Turning tonight for our scripture reading to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I'm going to read from verse 1 of the Psalm. Psalm 69 and verse 1. The Psalm we read from last Lord's Day morning around the Lord's table. As I said this morning, I want to come back to the portion of the verse that we highlighted back then. We spent a little time, very short time, thinking upon that. It's a text that I haven't been able to shake out of my mind since then. And sometimes when that's the case, the only way to deal with that is to preach it, and to take a little longer and to consider what is being said here. It's a tremendous text of Scripture. It's verse 4 we're going to come to, but I want to read from verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Amen. We'll finish at verse 17. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It is, as I've said, verse 4 that I want to come to, the latter part of that verse. Then I restored that which I took not away. Then I restored that which I took not away. Christ restoring what was taken away. It's the theme that I want to draw our attention to tonight as we come around this psalm, and especially this little phrase in verse 4. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us and bless his word to our hearts tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence in this service already. This evening, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to gather here to worship thee. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing. We bless thee tonight for our risen, conquering Saviour. The one who is the King of Kings, the one who has entered in through those gates of glory. And our Father, we pray as we come to consider Christ tonight, that thou wilt thrill our souls. Lord, reveal more of him to us, we pray. And in seeing Christ, may we be made glad. Lord, we pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, they might see something of Christ tonight that would open their hearts. And Lord, give understanding, save them, we pray. So Lord, meet with us and bless us. We ask of thee, in our Saviour's name tonight, that, Lord, thou wilt come and do us good. Fill me with thy Spirit, endue me with power from on high, and undertake for us now, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Psalm 69 is a psalm which records a period of sustained and severe suffering. Right from the opening part of the psalm, there is every indication here that the writer is in a period of deep affliction and great personal trouble. He is conscious that his enemies, who have no reason to hate him, have surrounded him with the intention of destroying him. He knows that there are those who have openly slandered him, and they have spoken against his character, they have falsely accused him. He is also very well aware that men have conspired together to persecute him and heap reproach upon him, despise him, and reject him. And what pains him most, what troubles the writer of this psalm perhaps more than anything else, is that during those terrible days of suffering, those terrible days of affliction, when he looked for someone to take pity upon him, there was no one. Although he was guilty of no crimes, there was none who would come to comfort him. And without a shadow of a doubt, as you read through the psalm, it's a scene of great agony and great affliction, time of great trouble. It's a psalm of incredible suffering and incredible sorrow. It's titled the Psalm of David, and it's not too difficult to imagine David writing some of these words, writing some of these words during some of the darkest times in his own life. There were occasions when David was hunted like a wild animal. There were times in his life when he was surrounded by armed men waiting to seize an opportunity to take his life. There were times when David's soul slumped in despair and he wondered, was there no relief for him in those dark days? There were times when David wept and wept so much that he had no more power to weep. The times when he felt he would perish by the hand of his enemy and he didn't know what to do. Those were dark days in David's life. Days when he felt lonely, dejected, burdened, and certainly afflicted. Dark times in his experience. And it's not hard to imagine David thinking this way and writing some of these words. But the language of Psalm 69 goes beyond anything David ever suffered. While it's true David suffered, these verses describe the suffering of another. In a very powerful way, they describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, and there are multiple references here that are quoted directly in the New Testament and with reference to the Savior. You note there, verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause." Those words are quoted by the Lord himself in John 15 and verse 25. Notice verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Those are the very words the disciples referred to when they watched the Savior go through the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and drive out those who sold the oxen and the sheep. The house of God had been turned into a house of merchandise, and Christ came and drove out the traders. And he said the house of God should be called a house of prayer. And when the disciples watched the Savior move through the temple that way, this was the very verse of Scripture that came to their mind. The zeal of the house of God had eaten him up. Look at the latter part of verse 9. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." When Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, he said this, Romans 15 and verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." And in speaking of Christ there in Romans 15, Paul gives a direct quotation from Psalm 69 in relation to the Savior. Look at verse 21. Speaks there of them giving him gall for his meat, and in his thirst they gave him vinegar to drink. And it doesn't take much for us to understand when we read that kind of language, that those words relate to Christ suffering on the cross. Those things did not happen to David, but they happened to the Savior. And therefore it's clear that this psalm, Psalm 69, lifts the veil on some of the sufferings, some of the agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was afflicted, the man of sorrows. This is Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his agony, Christ in his shame, Christ as the man of sorrows, Christ as the one bruised and wounded, the one afflicted and tormented, the one slandered and crucified. This is the Savior in the depths of his sufferings. And it begs the question, when you read language like this, what was the suffering all about? Why was Christ in such a depth of suffering? What was Christ doing? What was the whole purpose of this? Verse 4 gives us the answer to that. Then I restored that which I took not away. Those words are full of spiritual significance. They speak of recovery. They speak of restoration. They speak of restitution. There was a time when David could have used language like this. Then I restored that which I took not away. Remember back there in 1 Samuel 30? David and his men come back to the city of Ziklag that had been given to them. Discovered that city had been burned with fire. The Amalekites had come in. They had taken the wives, they'd taken the children, they'd burned the city, and then they had fled. The Amalekites had done a terrible deed that day. They had plundered the place. David was left distraught. His men talked of stoning him. And in that time, there was great weeping, great wailing. And then David called for the ephod. And he began to seek the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord, and at the word of God, David went forth, and he fought with the Amalekites, and he recovered all that had been taken. He restored that which he had not taken away. He went to the battle, and he came back triumphant. And in a sense, David restored that which he had not taken away. But that story in 1 Samuel chapter 30 serves simply as an illustration. An illustration of what Christ, who is described as David's greater son, it is an illustration of what Christ has accomplished for his people. He is the great restorer. The one who makes great restitution. That's what Psalm 69 and verse 4 is all about. Ebenezer Erskine, a Scottish preacher, said of this text, that it proves that it is the great design of the Son of God when he descended into a state of humiliation here in this lower world to make restitution both to God and to man of whatever he took not away. For as there was a robbery committed upon God and man by sin and Satan, so our glorious Redeemer makes a restitution of the stolen goods. He restores both to God what was his due and to man what he lost. Note the two great themes here. The theme of robbery and the theme of restitution. The theme of robbery and the theme of restoration. And I think it's a tremendous way to summarize this entire theme and this part of the verse in Psalm 69. Christ is the great restorer. And he restores and has restored that which he did not take away. In many ways, that's the essence of the gospel. Tonight, for a little time, I want to consider these words under that thought. Christ restoring what he did not take away. I want you to notice, first of all, here that man's fall into sin has resulted in a great loss. Man's fall into sin has resulted in a great loss. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, Adam was a rich man. God had blessed him with incredible spiritual and physical blessings. Remember, Adam had been created in God's image. Simply means he was created in a state of righteousness. He had been endued with true holiness. At that time, he enjoyed communion with God. God gave Adam everything he needed. Everything he needed to live comfortably on earth and to live spiritually before God. He was in a position of authority because he had been given dominion over all the animals. He lived in a place of beauty because the Garden of Eden was unspoiled and unblemished. He was in a state of great prosperity, for at that time he and his wife were the sole occupants of the world. It was there at their disposal. But most importantly, Adam was not only in that position of great authority, that place of great beauty, and in that state of great prosperity. He was in a position of tremendous spiritual joy. For in those early days, Adam had fellowship with God. He was God's creation. He loved God. There was nothing between them. Adam had been made in God's image, and he had a life that was marked with the blessings of God. He had life, and he had it more abundantly. When God created our first parents, they wanted for nothing. They were rich. And rich beyond anything this world knows of present day riches. Their life in Eden was a picture of exceptional beauty and glory. God was honored. His law was obeyed. Adam and Eve were holy. They were happy. And they were in harmony with God. Eden was a heaven upon earth for our first parents. When God finished his creation, he testified that everything was very good. There was absolute perfection. Adam and Eve enjoyed the very best of blessings. But then Satan entered. He was a fallen angel, and he came into the garden with the sole purpose of causing havoc in and ruin to God's creation. One preacher put it this way: Satan presently saw man standing and acting in the capacity of God's viceroy, a governor, one who represents a sovereign, bearing his image and having the whole creation in subjection to him. This filled the enemy with envy, and therefore he entered into a resolution: if it were possible to commit robbery upon man and to strike at God's sovereignty through man's side. And accordingly Satan prevailed upon our first parents and beguiled them into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to think of that. Satan came into that garden, and he led our first parents into sin. He came as the great robber. He came there as the great thief. Lord Jesus Christ uses that kind of language in John chapter 10. The thief cometh but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Christ had come to give life. But as a result of the devil's wicked temptation and the corresponding actions of Adam and Eve, sin entered this world, and there was a robbery. The first sin in the garden produced great losses. In a very real sense, this had two terrible components, two terrible parts. In one part, God was robbed. I don't mean by that that God was robbed in the sense that he was changed, or his essential character was changed, or he went or underwent any loss himself in that sense. He is still the great and glorious God of heaven and of earth. The entrance of sin into this world did not detract from God in that way. He is still infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth. God cannot be dethroned by devil or by demon. But when I speak of God being robbed, I speak of it in the sense in which God himself uses that kind of language in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, when he asks the question, "Will a man rob God? Ye have robbed me." And God was robbed of what he deserved. Robbery is either taking what is not yours, or not giving what rightfully belongs to another. When Satan did his evil work, and Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was robbed. He was robbed of the glory that was due to him. He was robbed of the respect and reverence that he deserved. He was robbed of the obedience that should have been granted to him and granted to his law. He was robbed of the honor that he once had from Adam. God, as we know, was absolutely sovereign and perfectly wise and unmistakably good and inflexibly holy and unchangeably just. Yet, when Adam and Eve sinned against him, it was as if they rejected all of those things. And instead of acknowledging God to be God and living before him in a manner that reflected his glorious person, they defied him. They robbed him of that. They robbed him of that which was his due, of what God deserved. In that sense, God was robbed. I said there were two parts. Man was also robbed. When Satan entered and sin was committed, the happy, holy scene in the Garden of Eden was shattered to 1,000 pieces and more. Adam and Eve lost out with God. What they had was taken away. It's very interesting when you read Genesis chapter 3 and start to ponder over Satan's temptation, how he tempted them. And part of his temptation was that they would be better off. They would be better off. They'd be far better off following his word than God's word. He led them to believe that God was holding something back from them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. The devil said, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You see what the devil is saying there? He's saying to Adam and Eve, your eyes are shut. Your eyes are shut. God is keeping you in the dark. God wants you to be ignorant, but if you eat this fruit, as I am suggesting you do, then you will have more than you presently have. Your eyes will be opened. You will know more. You will be as gods. You will be fulfilled. But it was a lie. A lie from the devil. Their sin did not add to them. Their sin took away from them. They suffered incredible losses that day. There was the loss of original righteousness. There was the loss of peace with God. There was the loss of happiness. There was the loss of life itself, because they were told that if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. And Adam took that fruit. Death began. They suffered incredible losses. And of course, what was true of Adam was true of all mankind. Their disobedience. That day in the Garden of Eden, their disobedience meant that this world was plunged into a state of sin and misery. The young people who are here tonight, I'm sure, will remember the question in the Shorter Catechism: into what state did the fall bring mankind? Or to put that question another way, what happened to man as a result of Adam's sin? What happened to him? What took place? What were the consequences of Adam's disobedience to God? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. He lost. He lost out with God. And the unsaved in this service need to get a hold of this. There are some in this world, and maybe some in this service, and they imagine that sin is nothing. That what happened there in the Garden of Eden really has no consequences. And they reason out in their mind all this talk about Adam's sin, all this talk about man's depravity, all this talk about man and his wickedness and about Satan and what Satan has done, all this talk about spiritual losses and how a man stands before God. Why, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't make any difference to me. Listen, it certainly does. It certainly does make a difference. For you have been robbed by Satan. And as Satan and sin entered in, you've been robbed by Satan. You've been robbed by sin. And you've been robbed by self. And therefore, instead of you enjoying the riches of God, instead of you enjoying the blessings of spiritual life in Jesus Christ, you're dead in your sin. You're dead in your trespasses. And instead of enjoying those spiritual blessings, you're ruined before God. You're spiritually bankrupt and on the verge of a lost eternity. Listen, listen, this is no small thing. This is no small thing. Sinners are ruined. Ruined because of sin. Lost. Lost in their sin, and they have lost out on account of their sin. And note something here. The blame for that cannot be laid at God's door. Psalm 69 verse 4 makes that clear. Then I restored that which I took not away. Satan and sin are the great thieves here. Man yielding to Satan, to sin, as Adam did, means that man is responsible for his own ruin. That's something you need to understand. There has been a dreadful work done. Understand that. You're not where you need to be with God. You're not saved. You're not enjoying those spiritual riches. You are not rich toward God. Remember the story, the parable Christ told of the rich farmer? Christ had been dealing with some very important issues in that chapter. And then this man speaks to Christ about dividing his inheritance with his brother. And Christ tells the story of the farmer whose crop had increased. The harvest was going to be so large he needed to pull down his barns and build greater. And that night the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." That man had riches aplenty as far as this world was concerned, but Christ said he was not rich towards God. He was not rich towards God. And I've made the point tonight that Adam, when Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, he was a rich man spiritually. He was rich before God, but sin has destroyed that, and the sinner is no longer rich towards God. And this affects you. Because you're spiritually bankrupt. You're living without the riches of God's grace. You're living tonight in a state of destitution. Ruined. Ruined and facing eternal damnation. Great loss. But you'll see from this text that Christ has come to restore all that sin and Satan have taken away. If one part of the text deals with robbery, then the other part of it deals with restitution. That forces a question, ought to make us think. Is there any way? Is there anyone who can restore what has been lost? Is there recovery? Is there salvation from the wicked work of Satan and sin and what happened there in the Garden of Eden? Is there any way we can enjoy what was enjoyed before Adam's fall? Is there any way we can experience what Adam experienced before his disobedience? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is. For as this verse tells us, Christ is the restorer. And he has restored that which he took not away. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture Christ is described in this kind of language. Isaiah 58, verse 12. He is described there as the repairer of the breach and the restorer of the paths to walk in. Christ is the restorer. And as this verse, verse 4, tells us, then I restored that which I took not away. Think about the steps to this restoration. The steps to this restoration. This work of restoring what had been taken away when sin entered this world is no easy thing. To restore what has been taken away is no easy thing. There are some who think that sin is easy to deal with. In fact, to listen to them, you would think it's just a matter of waving a magic wand and off sin goes and all is well. Not at all. Not at all. In order for Christ to restore what was lost, in order for Christ to restore what he had not taken away, he had to come and act on behalf of sinners. It involved Christ becoming our surety. Christ becoming our substitute. Jesus Christ becoming our great Savior. And therefore he had to leave the glories of heaven and stand in the place of his people. He had to become man. And as perfect man, Christ rendered perfect obedience to God. He earned a perfect righteousness. He lived a holy,
spotless, flawless, and stainless life. But that was not all, for Psalm 69 indicates his work of restoration involves the cross. Christ had to go and pay the price for our sin. We sing often, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone. And the guilt of his people was laid upon Christ. He bore our sins in his own body. And he took them to the cross. And there he died as our substitute." Adam had failed to keep the law and was therefore under the curse. So Christ came. He kept the law in our place, and he bore the curse that we deserved. That's what this great work involved. That's what this great work of restoration entailed. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us in order to restore what was lost. Christ did what we failed to do. He went forth as the great Savior. And he suffered death. But by dying, he slew him that had the power of death. And he gained a glorious victory for his people. Like a warrior going out to battle. Like a warrior going out to war. Christ went forth for the salvation of his people. He defeated the enemy, spoiling him, releasing the prisoners. So Christ has gone forth and gained that glorious victory on behalf of his people. John Gill, the commentator, put it this way. I like what he says here. Christ satisfied justice he had never injured, though others had. He fulfilled the law and bore the penalty of it, which he never broke, and made satisfaction for sins he never committed, and brought in a righteousness he had not taken away, and provided a better inheritance than that was lost by Adam. And all this was done at the time of his sufferings and death, and by the means of them. There are the steps to this restoration. Christ coming down from the heavens into this world of woe, laying down his life a ransom for many, living a perfect life, dying a sacrificial death. Why? To restore that which he had not taken away. The steps to the restoration. Think about the scope of this restoration. I've mentioned that God was robbed and man was robbed by sin. Two aspects. And it's the same with the restoration. There are two aspects of this restoration. You see, Satan attempted to rob God of his glory. When Adam sinned, he did not give to God the obedience that God was due. He did not give to God the glory that God was due. He did not love God as God ought to have been loved. What has Christ done? What has Christ done in relation to that aspect of that which was taken away? He has brought glory to God. And because of Christ's triumphant work, all men, saved and unsaved, will one day bow the knee and confess him to be Lord of all. And God will have the glory. You remember what is said in Luke chapter 2? When Christ was born in Bethlehem and the angels came to the shepherds in the field, what they said to those men as they kept their sheep that night. Verse 9 of Luke 2 tells us, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, listen, praising God and saying, glory to God. The very thing that Adam had failed to do in the garden, the very thing that Satan had attempted to rob God of, his glory, his honor, his reverence, the awe that he should have been held in,
Now when Christ is born, the message rings across the sky. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. When Adam sinned, he lost his peace with God. When Christ is born, the message goes out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Christ's birth, Christ's coming, Christ's work, Christ's person, Christ's death and resurrection has an impact on the glory of God and on the peace of men. The very things that were taken away. Look over there at Philippians chapter 2, what Paul writes there in that great chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He speaks there of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Wherefore, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess this. Every tongue confess this. You know, Satan would have men to this day dishonor God. He would have had Adam, and he did. He had Adam dishonor God. But such is Christ's work, such is Christ's person, that the day will come when God will be glorified by saint and by sinner. And despite Satan's attempts, despite his work, God will have the glory. God will have the glory. That's true of every sinner in this building tonight. Your chief end is to glorify God. It's why you're on this world. It's why you're on this earth. And you will glorify God. God will have the glory. In your salvation or in your damnation. Because you will testify that He is Lord of all. So what Satan sought to rob of God, Christ has secured the restoration of it. I tell you, that's a glorious truth. That's a glorious truth. The second part is also true. This restoring work by Christ extends to all His lost people and all that His people lost. What did Adam lose? He lost his original righteousness with Christ. What does he do when a soul is justified? His righteousness is imputed to us. And we are looked upon by God as those who are as righteous as Jesus Christ is. We have life. The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam and Eve took that fruit, they died. But Christ has come that we would have life and have it more abundantly. He has granted to those who know Him as their Savior, He has granted to them life and life everlasting. He has granted to us happiness. Adam was afraid of God. He went to hide himself among the trees of the garden. He was afraid. There was a terror in his heart. But happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. We have fellowship with God. Adam had no desire for God after his sin. He went to hide. He went to flee from God. But when Christ restores, Christ saves, there is within the heart of a believer a desire now to meet with God. Because that which was taken away has been restored. In fact, it goes even beyond that. Christ has restored more than we lost in Adam. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Paul writes here, he He says in this 9th verse, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." The riches of Christ have been given to his people. Those who know Christ, those riches are now made unto them. In verse 7 of Ephesians 1, Paul says this, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Speaks of the same thing in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Those who are saved, those who know Christ, Christ's people, have Christ's riches. And the life that we now live, we live not by our own strength or in our own power. We live that life through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We have life. We have life in Jesus Christ. We have blessings, abundant blessings in the Lord. We sang the hymn tonight, "Blessings abound where'er Christ reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed where he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." In him, if I can paraphrase it, in him, the believer boasts. In him, the Christian boasts. In Christ, the child of God boasts more blessings than Adam lost. Psalm 69, verse 4, "Then I restored that which I took not away." Look at the success of this restoration. "Then I restored that which I took not away." It's accomplished. The work is finished. Christ has finished the work. He has restored that which he took not away. Here's a verse, a little part of a verse, that exalts Christ, presents Christ as the only Savior. Man is spiritually bankrupt. His sin, Adam's sin, that sin that we inherited, that we were part of, being in Adam, Adam being a representative figure, that sin has resulted in great losses. And the only way we can know now the blessing of God is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other person, no other Savior, no other way. "Then I restored that which I took not away." You'll notice in the last place here, this work of restoration is all of grace. Look how the phrase finishes. "Then I restored that which I took not away." It would have been a tremendous text had it read, "Then I restored that which was lost." Or, "I restored that which was taken away." But Christ restores that which he did not take away. It's a statement of tremendous grace. A statement of tremendous mercy. You know, we had sinned against the Lord. Really, we should have made restoration. We should have made restoration for that, but we couldn't. We couldn't. We haven't the ability. We haven't the wherewithal. We haven't that which is required because of our sin, our depravity, our inability. We can't do it. But Christ said, "I restored that which I took not away." In Old Testament times, if man had stolen, you read of this in David's situation when Nathan comes and tells him the parable of the poor man's lamb. He tells him of this man that stole his neighbor's lamb, and David said, well, he's got to restore it. He's got to restore it fourfold. He understands the principle there of restoration. David at that stage, of course, didn't understand the parable was about him. The point is, there was a principle of restoration. The person who had sinned was to make the restoration. We can't. Our sin has left us so spiritually bankrupt. That's why a man cannot work his way to heaven. That's why a man cannot pray his way to heaven. It's why he cannot endeavor to do the very best he can and build up a heap of good works and then present that to God as if that will be acceptable, as if he can restore what has been taken away by himself. He can't do it. It's not of works of righteousness that we can do. Because our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. But Christ comes in his overflowing grace, his abundant mercy. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And Christ comes and he cries, I restored that which I took not away. Oh, the grace, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. What a gracious Savior. What a gracious Savior. We're the guilty ones. Guilty as charged on every account. Christ comes with his grace. And in his grace, and he says, I restore that which I took not. That's why you need Christ. That's why I need Christ. That's why the message of the gospel is so vital. We're guilty, we're needy, we're bankrupt, we're undone, we're unrighteous, we have no hope. No hope of ever changing that by ourselves. Thank God for a Savior mighty to save. Who has lived for us, kept the law of God that we could not keep. Has paid the price for our sin which we had sinned. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. That we through his poverty would be made rich. You need Christ. You read language like this, you think of Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. Glorious sense in which the Christ of God not only brings us into that saving relationship with himself, and we know that which was taken away being restored, but he continually works in our hearts to restore our love and refresh us and revive us in our walk with God. You see, Christ meets our every need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I don't need anything more when I come to stand before God, because I have Christ. I don't need anything more to deal with my sin. I have Christ. I don't need anything more to make me acceptable before God. Christ said, I restored. I restored that which I took not away. You need Christ tonight. You need Christ as your personal Savior. You need Christ to be the one who takes your guilt, your sin, your shame, cleanses you, and brings you into that right relationship with God. May you come to him tonight. May you realize this glorious truth tonight, that Christ alone is the Savior. May you come to him even just where you are, just as you are. May you come to Christ tonight.